I was asking the Lord how to get back into this. You know, we made some serious points the last time I was up here, and now I get to sort of break down each one individually more specifically. It is my sincerest hope that it will answer some questions and raise some new ones. Because when you're asking questions, that means you're learning. I love questions, but I don't like confusion. So we are going to work together with the Spirit of God to dispel any confusion, but to create opportunities for inquiry, because that's important. We're in this subject of creating a prosperity culture, and it's been revolutionary on many levels. One of the things that we started with was saying that this is not a money message. And the more I study and the deeper I go into it, the more I realize that's true. It's not a money message. If you walk out of here only hearing about the money part of it, you've missed it. And I mean that very sincerely, that the money part of it is not, getting more money is not the end goal for this teaching. A culture that is prosperous is the end goal. Money is a part of that. Money can be, in its right place, a representation of that, but it is not the goal. When you are prosperous in any aspect of your culture, you do the things that reflect the character of God, and then out of reflecting the character of God, the nature and the lifestyle, as I like to put it, of God is reflected. So a good example of that would be someone who becomes dedicated to fitness. You know, I've talked at length about my and my wife's, you know, fitness journey, but I don't like to call it a journey because the journey has an end and it's not a journey. We're not on a fitness journey because journeys have destinations. This is just a lifestyle. This is how we live. It's not something that, there's no goal. The goal is met every day we get up and go to the gym, and every day that we eat clean, and every day that we do what we're supposed to do with our bodies. That's the goal for that day. The goal is not to get to a certain weight. Now, when I started, it was. When I started, I had a very specific number in mind. I had a very specific physique in mind. And that is a good way to get started. But as your culture transforms, you don't lose sight of your goals. You become less interested in them, and you become more interested in transformation. Because we live in a very goal-based society. That's why we have a billion-dollar weight loss industry and an obesity problem at the same time in the same nation. Because you can lose 60 pounds in 90 days with this program. When you put big numbers like that, this is marketing. Marketing likes to use big numbers that are easy to remember. 30 by 30, 2 for 1, buy one, get one free. There's a reason for that, it's psychological, right? And the idea being that we give you a simple goal and then you buy from us. So if we say in 90 days you can lose 60 pounds if you do this thing, you buy it thinking you're gonna lose 60 pounds in 90 days. And you don't do the thing, you just buy. Whether you do it or not, they're not interested, just buy the thing. And it's goal-based living, and don't misunderstand, I'm not saying you shouldn't have vision, you shouldn't have goals, I'm not saying that. But when you're going to transformation, something happens where your goals become less of the motivator and more of the byproduct. And who you're becoming is what motivates you. When I get up in the morning, I'm more motivated by the person that I'm becoming than a goal that I'm trying to reach. Because it can take 20 years to reach that goal, depending on what it is. Are you going to quit? If it's your culture, you don't quit because it's just how you live. And we were having a conversation, my wife and I, with our trainer the other day, and she was encouraging us because she's seen great results and progress and things, but we update our goals regularly. And one of the things that she said, you know, it could take about 7 years to get to certain milestones. That didn't scare me Because 7 years from now, I'm going to be in the gym. It's just a part of how we live. We train 6 days a week. We eat healthy. I do my best to get enough sleep at night. Sometimes I don't always accomplish that, but I'm working on it because I like to be up. I recognize the value of sleep, but if I could give up one bodily function without harm, it would be sleep. I could stay up forever, to be completely honest with you. If it wasn't unhealthy, if God came and said, tell me one thing you never have to do again, I'd say sleep. I already know it. It'd be sleep. Because there's just so much to do. There's so much to talk about and think about. I'd give it to my wife because she'd take double. She's a professional. But anyway, when it comes to prosperity, because the church was behind for so long, God had to send generals into the body of Christ to get us over the hump of fear of money. Because the church was so afraid of even talking about money for so long that God had to send people in and give them a grace to get us unafraid of wealth. And that was important. But like any move of God, that starts out correctly. And that starts out being led by God and with the grace of God on it. You have people who come along who see an opportunity. They did it with Jesus. They did it with Paul. So you don't blame the people that God sent. There's just people who capitalize on every opportunity. Some people saw it as a way just to get rich. They would have been scamming you some other kind of way if they didn't have the prosperity message. They'd have figured out another way to scam you. And what it did was it cast a bad light on prosperity in general. Because it was just the devil trying to keep us afraid of prosperity. But one of the things the Lord has revealed to us is that prosperity is a byproduct of godliness. And that's reflected in Proverbs. Remember, we started in Proverbs. We spent a couple of weeks in Proverbs because that connection to wisdom and godliness and wealth is one connection. It's not some people are rich, some people are poor, and they're equally as godlike. That's not what Proverbs says. Proverbs says wisdom brings wealth. Now, you can reject wealth. That's your choice. But wisdom will bring it. Wisdom will bring you to a place where you have the opportunity to be wealthy. It always will. Wisdom will always bring you to a point where you have the opportunity to be wealthy. Because God will promote wisdom. And money is great at promoting things. But in that light, we have to be careful not to be so focused on money that our culture goes to the other extreme, where you can go from a poverty culture to a money-chasing culture, to where you replace being like God with just having money. And you will begin to follow the money, as they say. You have to be careful, because that's an easy slope to fall into. It's mammon disguised as God, because it's still an improper focus on money. Some people have such an improper focus on money that they'd rather be poor because they're afraid of money. Some folks are afraid to not have money, so they'll do anything to have it. Fear is fear. Doesn't matter what you're afraid of. It's not faith. It's not of God. So in developing a prosperity culture, I want to heavily reiterate this is not a money message. This is a message about kingdom of God culture. But, here's my last but for the evening probably. Money is at the core of this element. And there's a reason that we're going to talk about tonight. Go to Luke chapter 6, please. Very, 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 very familiar scripture for any church like ours that preaches prosperity. We're all assuming I'm going to Luke 6:38. That's a fair assumption, but I'm not. Not right away. I prayed this evening that the Lord Jesus would preach his message through me, and that is exactly what he's doing. You see, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is preaching. When you read a whole chapter and most of it's read, 99% of the time, that's Jesus actually preaching something. And when you read Jesus preaching something, it's very important to put yourself on the front row at that church service and let Jesus be the preacher. Don't take his words out of context because you can lose the point of what he's saying. And a lot of times, if you read Luke chapter 6 and you skip to verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. If you skip to that and you skip 1 through 37, you've missed it. You've missed what he's saying. You've missed the heart of what he's saying. It's not that it isn't true. It's not that it isn't properly translated. It's not that it isn't accurate. It's that it's incomplete. And you can be trying to develop godly spiritual prosperity on Luke 6, 38. But you can't do that without Luke 6, 1 through 37. Because Jesus wasn't preaching about money when he preached in Luke chapter 6. And Luke 6, 38 is not an isolated section. Luke chapter 6 is not a series of sayings of Jesus cobbled together. It's one message. So to understand what he's preaching, you got to listen to the whole thing. You know, if you take a 10-second clip out of anything that Pastor Diana or myself preaches or anybody, you can misunderstand it. You know, people come against preachers all the time. They go on YouTube and they got little clips. And then they rail against the clip. And I guarantee you, not a single one of those people has sat in one of those meetings and listened to the whole preaching. But you can pick a clip out of anything and make it sound like however you want it to sound. They do it to everybody. They did it to Jesus. They do it to us. They do it to Kenneth Copeland. They do it to everybody. But you can't do it and understand it. So we're going to start a little bit before Luke 6:38. We're going to start at verse 17. I'm going to try to go quickly because I don't have all night. We're talking about giving. Now, last time I was with you, I drew a distinction between giving and sowing and how they have different motivations. And that's true. Sowing is a type of giving, but it has a different motivation because it has a different expectation. Okay? So when you sow a seed, and I'm going to talk about sowing probably next week if we wrap up giving tonight. If not, we'll do it the week after. But when you sow a seed, you have a specific expectation. A specific expectation. When you give, you have a specific expectation because they're motivated by two different things. They're all forms of giving. The only thing that's not a form of giving is tithing. Tithing isn't a form of giving because tithing doesn't belong to you. You don't give God his tithe. You owe God his tithe. And when you physically give it, I'm trying to be as clear with my terminology as possible. You physically give your tithe, but it's not a gift from you to God. Does that make sense? It's not a gift. That's his money. You can't hold God's money. The tithe belongs to God. You're just returning to God what his portion of what he has blessed you with is. The tithe belongs to God. Yes, you physically give it, but it's not a gift from you. But your giving is a gift. Your giving, your offering above your tithe, is a gift. And it is a reflection of your heart. It is not commanded to be done. It is encouraged because of the value of what giving does to you and to your relationship. Sowing is also giving, but it has a different motivation and a different expectation. When you sow anything, you reap a harvest of that thing. So sowing is specifically done to receive a harvest of the seed you sowed. People sow different things, they reap a harvest of that. Does that make sense? All of it is a form of giving, but they're not all gifts. Tonight, we're talking specifically about gift giving and love offering giving, the type of giving that we do the most often and understand the least. Because most of the time we think it's a seed, and it isn't. Most of the time when you're giving, you think you're sowing and you're not. So your expectation, you may be getting what is the proper return for a gift, but you don't recognize it because you're expecting a return on a harvest, but you haven't sown seeds, you've given a gift. And you have to know what to expect so that you can know your giving is working. Verse 12, Luke chapter 6, Jesus came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with an unclean spirit, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Notice how he's turning poverty into prosperity. He's not saying, blessed are you poor, for God likes it. Whatever they're suffering with, he's come to reverse their suffering, to destroy it, to remove it, to redeem them from it. He's revealing his heart. And I'm going to harp heavily on that heart thing. Jesus is revealing his heart. Jesus is not a fan of poverty. If he were a fan of poverty, he would say, rejoice in your poverty, for you are poor, and you are blessed to be poor. He's not saying you are blessed to be poor. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, for my sake. Jesus is saying, blessed are you if people hate you for my sake, for being disciples of me. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, this has confused some people, because he said your reward is great in heaven. So naturally, everybody thought that he was saying, when you die and go to heaven, you got a great reward. You suffer here on earth, and you die and go to heaven, and your reward's waiting for you. That's not what he's saying, and thank God that's not what he's saying. Because if you have to suffer on earth and then get your reward in heaven, it's kind of a bum deal. Because he also promised us long life. That's kind of messed up. I want to die as quickly as possible if I have to suffer on earth to get my reward in heaven. When Jesus talks about heaven, you have to understand Jesus is an apostle of heaven. And we are apostles of Christ. And an apostle is someone who is sent by a kingdom to establish that kingdom's culture in a new location. When an empire would conquer another kingdom, they would send apostles. And the apostle's job was to teach the conquered the language, the commerce, the skills, and the culture of the kingdom that just conquered them. Apostle's not a religious word. The word apostle is not a religious word. It's a military word. The Romans used it. It's a Roman word, actually. It's actually Latin. And it refers to an emissary from a conquering nation. Caesar would conquer the Germans. And then he would send in his apostles. And his apostles' job was to teach the Germans how to speak Latin and how to count Roman coins and how the Roman culture was, because we had just conquered you. Now you belong to us. Now your culture must reflect ours, because when Caesar comes to Germany, he wants to see Rome. When Jesus said that his disciples were his apostles, he was using a word they were very familiar with. Why? Because the Jews of this day were conquered by Rome. They knew what the word apostle meant. We only know it in the church because it's been biblicalized. That's not a word. It's been biblicized. I just made that up. It sounds better. It's been made into a religious terminology. But in that day, apostle was not a religious word at all. As a matter of fact, the only word of the fivefold ministry gift that that was religious in nature at all was prophet. Everything else was a common word. Evangelist, teacher, pastor, which means shepherd. It's just Latin words. They meant other things to the people he told these words to. Jesus was the first apostle of the kingdom of heaven. He came to conquer the earth for heaven. So everything that was on your account in heaven was to be connected to your life here on earth. This is Jesus' mentality. So when he says your reward is great in heaven, he's not saying you'll have a great reward when you die. He's saying the kingdom that you are an apostle for is storing your resources for your use here on the earth. Does that make sense? So get that old religious mindset out of your head that your reward being great in heaven just means when you die, you get a bigger mansion. That's not what he's really talking about. When you hear Jesus, when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, the core construct of the prayer was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And then he called them his apostles. He chose 12. He had thousands of disciples, by the way. He had thousands of disciples, and he chose 12 of them to be his apostles. Because, and he called them apostles. That's one of the reasons that the Jewish establishment hated him, because he used military terminology. He used conquering terminology. This was a group of people who were used to being conquered. They knew what these words meant. They thought he was trying to set up a new government in Jerusalem. His enemies didn't want it because they were buddied up to the Romans. And his friends made a big spectacle. That's why when he came in to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, they laid out the palm branches and had a big festival because they thought he was the conquering hero. Orthodox Jews still believe that the Messiah is a political figure who will sit in governmental power of Israel and rule Israel and free Israel from his enemies. They're still waiting for that Messiah. They think he'll be a president or a politician of some type. Even Jesus' disciples thought that. That's why they freaked out when he got crucified, because they didn't see him as the messianic Messiah, the savior of the soul. They saw him as the savior of Israel. So when the Romans killed him, they said, well, that didn't work out. And they ran. Yeah, I know your history a little bit. They didn't know what to do. They lost all their heart. They were ready. They had swords. They had an army. When he came into Jerusalem, there was a whole army of people waiting. If Jesus had said, burn down the castle, they would have stormed that castle. They were ready. And they couldn't figure out why he was going up here. And he turned himself over to the police. They couldn't figure it out. But anyway, that's a little bit of messianic history for you. Jesus used the word apostle. So everything he says is in relation to our apostleship here on the earth. Okay? Verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. That is a misunderstood scripture if there ever was one. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Notice he says all men. If everybody likes you, you're doing something wrong. Jesus is preaching to a mixed crowd of people. He's preaching to poor people who have been oppressed, and the rich people who have oppressed them. He's not speaking against riches. He's speaking to a group of people mixed with oppressed and oppressors. And he's rebuking the oppressors for oppressing the poor. He's not speaking against being rich. He's speaking against the culture of the people he's preaching to, where the rich were oppressive to the poor. He's not making a statement about it's wrong to be rich. Poor Christians missed the point and preached it wrong because they didn't want to do the things that wealthy people do to be wealthy. They wanted Jesus to be their poor savior. So they tried to make him poor in the culture, because he was speaking up for them, not as one of them, but as one who came to teach his rich brethren how to treat them. Then Jesus says, same message, same thought, continuing on. This is not a different set of scripture. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that ask of you, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Who is he talking to? The last group of people he spoke to were the rich. He's teaching the rich to give something they did not do. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. He's challenging their heart. He's saying generosity to those that you deem to be unworthy of generosity aligns with the heart of God. And he's going to make that point more clearly in a minute. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. The heart of God is pure generosity, even to the unthankful and to the evil. Jesus is challenging a mindset in this crowd of people. He's challenging the wealthy to be generous, because there was a common thought among the wealthy that the poor were undeserving of wealth and the rich were deserving of it. Therefore, why should we give them anything? One of the reasons why Jesus was so controversial in preaching this is because he was rich. We'll see that later. He was speaking to his class in front of the poor. Jesus was not a poor man railing against the wealthy above him. He was a wealthy man challenging the conventions of his day. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Judge not is another one of those scriptures used horribly out of context. Jesus is talking about hypocrisy. He's not talking about calling out sin. That's a whole message in and of itself. In the same breath, in the same message, on the same track, to the same people, right after saying, judge not and you shall not be judged, and condemn not, and forgive and you shall be forgiven, then he says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. We had to walk through Jesus' sermon. So here's the question. What is the measure? If you connect this entire message, what is Jesus preaching about? Is he preaching about money? No. This is not a money message. This is not a money scripture. This is a heart scripture. This is a heart scripture. He's challenging the heart. If you're taking notes, write this down. Just as soon as I get it open. Your money is not a resource in the kingdom of God. I'll say that again. Your money is not a resource in the kingdom of God. God makes his streets out of gold. Your money is not a resource in the kingdom of God. There's nothing in the kingdom of God that your money can buy. There's no amount of money that you can have that God will go, that's a lot of money. God's got planets of the stuff. Your money is not a resource in the kingdom of God. Your money is a physical representation of your heart. Now, this revelation, we've heard bits and pieces of it before, and it didn't really strike me like lightning like it did recently. But as Revelation tends to do, it comes back around. Pastor Dad, he used to say that your money represents you because you give of your life to have it, right? And you can kind of, that can go in one ear and come out the other if you're not careful. But the Lord brought it back to me based on this scripture, based on Luke chapter 6. He said, your money is not a resource, son. Never was, never intended to be. You don't need money resources to do anything I want you to do. You need the kingdom of heaven. You need your account full in the kingdom of heaven. He said, I can give you anything. I can give you stuff you can't buy. Be careful. We're not preaching poverty. We're not saying you shouldn't have a fat bank account. You should. But why? What did Jesus tell the fat bank account people to do? He told them to give. Can't give if you have zero in your bank account. But having big numbers in your bank account isn't the stopping point. It's the starting point. Because your money in the earth is a physical representation of your heart. It represents your heart. Ah, but it goes a little bit deeper. Your heart represents your money as well. I said, Lord, show me this. He said, very simply, you can tell a person's heart most easily by how easily their money goes to a thing. If I want to know who you love, I'll see who you give the most to. The person that can get money out of you the fastest is the person you love. When I was a kid, I could run up to my dad at any given time and ask for money, and I would get it because he loved me. I can go to mama right now and ask for money. She'll pretend like she don't give it to me. She gonna give it to me. Because she loves me. If she got it, and I need it, I got it. My wife is the same way with me. If I got it, and she needs it, or just wants it, she's got it. Because where your treasure is, there is your heart. Who said that? I heard somebody say that before. It was Jesus. I knew it was somebody famous said it. But where your heart is, there is your treasure. Now watch this. Let's take a little practical. Giving. Now, if you don't get anything else tonight, I pray you get this, because this is going to transform your life. Some of you, watching online and in this room, are wrestling with spiritual warfare in certain areas that aren't money related. They're not money based. They're not financial wars. Could be marital. Could be children. Could be health. let me help you with something. You expose your heart to transformation through giving. Far faster than you do through praying, through confession, through laying on of hands, or any other spiritual exercise. Because giving represents your heart, but it also is attached to your heart. So when you need your heart to become open to something that it's difficult for, you should give into that thing. That's one of the reasons the church exists. Because it's an embassy. It's a hub for the kingdom of God. So you don't use your church right. Let me help you with something. I'll talk about myself. Whenever I needed an answer for something, or I needed grace for something, or I just needed something spiritual, I would go to dad or I'd go to mom. I would go to dad and I'd say, Dad, I'm going to use you. I would say, Dad, let me use you. He knew what that meant. He knew I was bringing him some money. And I would say, Dad, sometimes I would tell him what it was for, sometimes I wouldn't. But I always knew what it was for. And I would give to him. I would give to him because he represented the kingdom of God in that moment. I took advantage of him because that's what he's there for. He didn't need my money. He didn't ask for my money. But if my heart had the potential to become stony in an area where the word couldn't move it, I had to open that stone up. And the fastest way to do that is with a gift. When we were children, if we offended someone, I can remember an incident. One of my sisters said something to some other young lady in the church that was rude and offensive. And it got back to dad and mom. And dad and mom, you know, they rebuked her. And then they said, okay, you're going to do two things. You're going to apologize to her, and you're going to give her something. I can see it just clearly in my mind. We were in the Comfort Suites. And a few of y'all remember the Comfort Suites. But we were in the Comfort Suites on Wednesday night. And I remember mom and dad saying, you're going to apologize when you see her, and you're going to give her a gift. Get your little money together, and you're going to give her a gift. And I didn't understand the gift part. I understood the say you're sorry part. We were taught to do that. Everybody was taught to say you're sorry when you say something mean or nasty to somebody. But the gift part, I didn't understand. I understand now. You see, the gift, generosity transforms the giver. It allows the giver to remain in a place in their heart where the word can get in. You see, when we say I'm giving into good ground, that's true. But you're also giving so that your heart can be good ground. Because a person who is unwilling to give has a stony heart. There's walls built up around their heart. When you say that I come to hear the word and the word's going down in my spirit and it's planted and rooted deep and I'm getting, if you're not giving, that's not true. If you're not giving, that's not true. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And it does not matter. You can't put your heart somewhere you won't put your money.
Amen.
You can write that one down. You can't put your heart somewhere you won't put your money. Because the two are connected. Jesus said they're connected. I didn't make that up. You can't put your heart somewhere you won't put your money. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how friendly you are. You can show up to every church picnic, every banquet, every function, every special service. You can wear a suit and tie. But if you're putting $2 in an envelope, when you know you can do better, I'm not knocking anybody's gift if that's where you are financially starting out. The widow gave two mites and she gave more than everybody because that was all her heart. So I'm not knocking the number, but you know that you scraped the after you done bought everything to entertain yourself, you scrape what's left and throw that in the envelope. That's your heart towards the church. That's your heart towards God. This is not a money message. This is a heart message. I love my wife, even when I don't like her. I love her, and I like her. But sometimes, I like her more than other times. There's a degree of like, all right? The lowest level of like, still pretty good. Never goes below that. But even on that lowest level of like, I give to my wife. I told you about the cookie jar. I make provision just to give to her. Because even when I'm angry or sad or disappointed or any of those negative feelings that try to attach themselves in a relationship, my giving keeps me in a position to love her more than if I just kept everything to myself. Look, paying the bills is not giving. That's tithing. You live under that. Husbands who pay the bills, wives who help pay the bills, wives who pay the bills, husbands who help pay the bills. I don't care what your situation is. If you live in the house and you use the gas and you eat the food, that's not you giving to your spouse. That's not generosity. You live there. If you don't pay the bills, they kick both of y'all out. So don't, you can't use that on your spouse because you enjoy that. I work all day, I come home, I give you the money, we keep the lights on and all that. You can't use that because you use those lights. You would do that very same thing if you weren't married. Now, you might do it to a little bit cheaper, but you don't tell yourself that. When you want to make yourself feel good, you spend extra money on you. You don't sit home and just flick your lights. No, you take yourself out to dinner when you want to feel good. You do something extra that costs something extra. You don't just sit home and enjoy your roof. So you can't use that on your spouse because you live there. Well, you can judge the condition of your heart towards your spouse by how much you give to them. I watched my mother sow into my father every week, just like everybody else in the room. And she was his wife. She did everything for him. She certainly didn't owe him any money. And you could argue that, well, he was her pastor. Yeah, it's true, but that's not why she did it. That's not the heart reason why she did it. When your heart is in love with someone and open, giving is not a problem. Giving is a natural reaction. Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave the best thing he could give to the world that he loved. It does not say the world loved God so much that it moved God to give. It doesn't say that. The world hated God. It hated him so much that he drowned the whole world except for 8 people. And then those 8 people loved him for a while. And then when they all died, the hate came back. And whole empires were built of God-hating people. All the way up to Rome, who hated God. And God still gave because he loved the world. Love and giving cannot be separated from each other. So now, with the little bit of time I have left, which isn't much, I'm not going to finish tonight, but I gave it my best shot. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Normally when we preach 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we start at 9. But it doesn't start at 9. It actually starts at 1. Because Paul's letters are letters. They're letters from the beginning to the end. It's one connected series of thoughts, but we're going to just start with chapter 8. This is your homework, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Read the whole chapter, both chapters. That's your homework. I'm going to briefly summarize it. Paul is writing a letter of commendation to this church. There was a grace on the Macedonian church, a grace for giving. The broker they got, the more they gave. They gave themselves out of poverty. They gave themselves out of poverty. They were so in love with Paul and his ministry and the work that he was doing that they took it upon themselves to finance his work and finance his ministry. And they did it out of their heart. They were not coerced to do it. They were not required to do it. They walked in a grace. I'm going to leave this evening on that grace, because we're going to come back to that next week now. Because one of the, and I'm going to leave this on this little cliffhanger, one of the greatest manifestations of love giving is grace. It's not money. It's grace. When you want to walk in someone's grace, you have to give. You have to give. Grace is one of the primary manifestations of love giving. There's a reason why not everybody walks in everybody else's grace. Because they don't give enough. They don't give into those people enough to walk in their grace. You don't get it from association. You don't get it from study. You get it from giving. It's a grace that you activate through giving. Why? What is giving? What is money? It is a representation of your heart. I don't have your heart if I don't have your money. I don't care what you say. Now, the person to whom you are giving doesn't need your money. They don't need your heart. But if you need their grace, you must be willing to give. I'm trying to give you some techniques to increase your spiritual development so that you can increase your natural development. Because some of you are hitting walls where you know you're praying right, and you're tithing, and you're giving your regular offering, and you're confessing, and you're doing everything you know to do, but it's like, man, it's just hard for me to grow in this area for some reason. I know I'm supposed to be stronger spiritually in this area, but I can't figure out why I keep butting heads with this principle or that principle, why this is so hard for me. Because you're not giving. The grace isn't there. You have the revelation, but you don't have the grace. You know what to do, but the grace is not on you. I couldn't teach. I was a good speaker. I'm a gifted teacher of the word. But a grace had to be imparted unto me to do this. I don't take this for granted, because in time past, I walked under the grace of my parents, but didn't necessarily walk in it. I didn't walk in it. They would, kind of how Jesus sent his disciples out, go out and do this and then come back. And they would go out and do that, get results and come back. But then when Jesus left his grace to them and went to be with the Father, now they're just like him. The grace of my Father is now my grace. I walk in that grace now. But I gave to my Father and I give to my mother. I don't preach what I don't live. That's the first thing you got to know. I don't preach what I don't live. But there's a difference between having an understanding of something and walking in a grace for it. I would rather walk in a grace of something and not know what I'm doing than to know every move, every line, and not walk in the grace of God. Yeah. Smith Wigglesworth couldn't read till he was in his 20s, but the grace of God was on him. Some of the greatest men and women of God that have ever walked this earth were the least qualified for the job in every capacity except the grace. And when you want to walk in grace, you must give. This is where we're going to pick up next week. Because there is a grace for giving that gives you access to all grace. Study 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we're going to jump back into it there. I'm going to leave you there because we're out of time. Did you learn anything?